When I was a kid, one of my favourite games was Snakes and Ladders. I think it was because you could win Snakes and Ladders without any skill, but you, if you were 3 years old or 4 years old, you could convince yourself that it was because of your skill that you won. Okay? Right. And we had this great Snakes and Ladders board that was had all these different kind of pictures on it and little like parables. You know, at the top of a snake there was this one that was pride comes before a fall and that sort of thing. And I used to love it, except when I slid down a snake or slid down the biggest snake. You know, made all that progress up the board and then found myself sliding all the way back down to the bottom again, all because I'd rolled a lousy one or whatever it was. It just didn't seem fair. As I grew up, I left Snakes and Ladders behind. And one of my favourite games around high school was Spotlight. Now, do you know Spotlight? This is like, you play this on camps. You play this in the dark. You play this with a whole bunch of other teenagers, and it's so much fun. Just being in the dark with other teenagers is fun, but playing this game was even more fun. And the idea was, of course, there was the object, the goal where that you had to get to. And my favourite, my best memory of it was where that goal was up on top of a hill, and we all had to clamber up the rocks on the side of the hill to try to get to the station at the top. But on the top of the hill were people with torches, big, powerful mag lights, and they would shine them off into the darkness and try to send you back down to the bottom of the hill if you got spotted and named. And so it was so exciting, you know, as you got closer and closer, thinking that you were going to get to the goal, to the target, until the light came out as you made that last mad dash and you were sent all the way back down to the bottom of the hill to start again. Of course, nobody actually ever went all the way back down to the bottom, did they? It was dark, you know, you could get away with all sorts of things. Anyway, Spotlight was a whole lot of fun until you got sent back down and you had to experience that long, humiliating, discouraging journey back to the start. This morning we see this guy, Nicodemus. And this is a guy who's made a fair bit of progress in life. And he comes to Jesus, and what he's going to discover is that Jesus wants him to go all the way back to the start. But we'll get there. We've got a little bit of ground to cover before we do when it comes to understanding the story so far. If you just go back to John chapter 1 and look at the helpful NIV headings that are in, well, if you've got one of those in your Bible, you'll see where I'm going from. First of all, we've read that the Word became flesh. It turns out that that Word, that flesh, was Jesus, the Son of God. He grew up in Nazareth and lived quite a normal life up until about the age of 30. Apprenticed to his father, a carpenter, and living a humble life up there. But at the age of 30, he was baptised by John the Baptist, that is, in the Jordan River. And John was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was Israel's promised king, the one that they'd been waiting for. And that was his testimony. When people came to John and asked him, "So are you the Messiah?" He said, "No, it's not me, but there's one who has come, and he stands among you, and I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals to baptize him," in John chapter 1. Jesus starts to gather some disciples. He gathers disciples to him who are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. And then together he goes with his disciples to a wedding in Galilee in a town called Cana, and that's where he famously turned hundreds of litres of water into wine. And then he makes his first journey down to Jerusalem. It was Passover time. It was traditional for righteous Jews to head down to Jerusalem for the festival, and he went down and came to the temple for the first time since his baptism, and what he saw there he didn't like. What he saw there was people greedy to make a profit out of worship of God. And so he went a bit mad, well, not mad, but he got angry in the temple and he cast out those who had turned it into a marketplace. And of course, not everybody was happy with that. Certainly those who were selling their goods and wares in the temple weren't happy with it. And the leaders weren't happy with it either. And so Jesus had his first public confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel. And yet, because he spoke so powerfully and so forcefully, there were actually some who believed. Not everybody rejected him. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 23, just before our passage this morning. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. So many people actually saw what Jesus was doing and thought, this really could be the one. And it says that they believed in his name, but they believed because of the signs. That is, they believed because they saw that Jesus was a man with power. And so we read in verse 24 that Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Even though they were, in a sense, believing in him, because Jesus knew what was in their heart, he wasn't going to entrust himself to them. It says, for he knew all people. He didn't need any testimony about mankind. He knew what was in each person. Now, the translation that we have in front of us here, the 2011, this is an example of where it obscures something that is very helpful. If we were still reading from our previous version, the 1984, verse 25 would end, he knew what was in a man. And that's a more direct translation. He knew what was in a man. And chapter 3, verse 1 would have started, now there was a man. Jesus knew what was in a man, new episode, now there was a man. And we're about to discover that Jesus knows this man. He knows what is in this man. He knows this man's heart. And we need to understand that so that we understand the conversation that happens. Because Nicodemus comes and asks a question or makes a statement, but Jesus is talking to his heart. He wants to get straight to the case. Nicodemus is just such a man. He is a man who, like many in Jerusalem, was very interested in Jesus. He'd heard some of Jesus' teaching, he had seen the signs, and he wanted to know more. He wanted to know what everybody wanted to know about Jesus. Was Jesus, in fact, God's king, come to rescue God's people? And he wasn't content just to hear what other people were saying about Jesus. Nicodemus wanted to know from Jesus himself. But Nicodemus had a problem. And it sort of gets revealed to us in verse 1. Have a look. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, that might not sound like too much of a problem to you, and yet it was, because Nicodemus was an important man. He was a religious leader, a religious ruler, a teacher of Israel, and he was probably a very good man as well. And yet it was exactly this kind of man that Jesus had come up against in clearing the temple. And so Nicodemus' problem was that if he wanted to talk to Jesus, he had to do it on the quiet. He had to do it in a way that wasn't going to expose him, that wasn't going to risk too much, at least not at this stage. He was a man who had a lot to lose, so he went to Jesus at night time, in the dark. Verse 2, he came to Jesus at night. Now, that might not sound like a big deal right now, but as we go, you'll see how important it is. So Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night time, clandestine secret meeting. I'm not sure how he found him. And he said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. And what follows after Nicodemus acknowledges something of Jesus' power and his relationship to God, he's got a general idea there that Jesus has come from God. But what follows is a very strange conversation. There's all this to and fro and not much connecting, it would seem. Not a lot of understanding, not a lot of light being cast for Nicodemus. But the key is, as I said, to understanding that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus's heart. See, Jesus doesn't need any testimony about a man. He doesn't need to have met a person before. He knows what is in a man. He knows what is in each man and each woman and each child. And Jesus always wants to deal with our hearts. Now, Nicodemus doesn't know much about Jesus, but Jesus does know all about Nicodemus. Jesus knows, for example, that Nicodemus, being a member of the Jewish ruling council, being a Pharisee, is hoping for a saviour who will rescue him and his nation from their circumstances. Now, they're under Roman rule and oppression, and it's the great hope of Israel that they will be a sovereign nation once again. And their hope is that God is going to send a Messiah, a saviour, a Christ, a king, who will be the one who leads them into that freedom. Freedom from political oppression of Rome. And Jesus knows this about Nicodemus. Jesus also knows that Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, would have been a stickler for the rules, that Nicodemus would have been a good man, a man who, as we sang earlier, worked his fingers down to the bone in trying to please God. Jesus knows that about Nicodemus, working hard to be good enough for God. So knowing Nicodemus, Jesus cuts to the chase and he challenges his assumptions about what it's going to take if he wants to see the kingdom of God, if he wants to see the kingdom come on earth, if he wants to see the kingdom come in his own life, if he wants to enter that kingdom and be part of that kingdom. And as you would have heard in the kids' talk and in the Bible reading, at the heart of what Jesus has to say to Nicodemus is this very challenging and confronting fact that he and anybody must be born again if they are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus knows that what Jesus is asking of him is impossible. It's meant to be that. It's meant to be jarring and confronting. How can we be born again? Did we have any say in being born the first time? It's one of the aspects of our life that we had absolutely no control over, isn't it? And so it would be if we were to be born again. We would have exactly the same amount of control to make that happen. Jesus wants Nicodemus to see that there is nothing that he can do to get into the kingdom of God, to see the kingdom of heaven. And yet there is something that must be done. It puts Nicodemus, puts all of us in a very difficult place, doesn't it? If there is nothing we can do and yet that thing must be done, then how is it possible? And after their backwards and forwards, that's exactly where Nicodemus ends up. He says, how can this be? In other words, how can this happen? Surely what you're asking is not possible. And that's exactly where Jesus wants Nicodemus to get to. That is, he wants Nicodemus to understand that there is nothing that he can do. In fact, he wants Nicodemus to understand that everything that he has done up to this point has been worthless, useless in trying to see the kingdom of God coming. He's saying to Nicodemus, the life that you have lived has earned you no favour with God. And so you've got to go back to the start and be born again. It is a very powerful image, isn't it? To go right back to the start, to rewind everything, to deny everything, to say that on our own and in our own effort, none of us can come close to God. Only God can grow a family, his family. We read earlier in chapter 1 these words. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Only God gives that right. If you want to come into God's family, only God can give you that right. You can't choose it. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You can't choose it. Nobody else can choose it for you. Your heritage doesn't matter. Your works don't matter. Nothing anyone can do can bring you into God's family. Only God can make you one of his children. And our part in it, is just to grab hold of Jesus, to receive him, to accept that only through him, the true Son, can we enter into the family of God. But if we're going to grab hold of Jesus, and this is what Nicodemus had to learn, and every one of us has to learn, if we're going to grab hold of Jesus, we've got to let go of ourselves. We've got to let go of ourselves. We've got to turn away. We've got to deny ourselves. The Bible word for it is to repent. In other words, turn around. We've been on the wrong path. Following Jesus, being a Christian, it's not about kind of inviting Jesus to join you on your path as if he's just kind of a helper, you know, to get you to where you want to go. Following Jesus means turning right back to the beginning from where you've been going and taking a different path altogether. That is the path of following Jesus. And so you need to ask yourself, we all need to ask ourselves, those of us who say we're Christians, whether we're trying to follow Jesus without repentance. Whether we're trying to follow Jesus and just, you know, treat him like someone who dispenses heavenly blessings or something like that, and we just catch them, and there's no sense in which we have to turn away from our old life, our old self, our old self-reliance and self-dependence and self-worth. Are you trying to follow Jesus like that, relying on your own goodness, seeking your own glory? Or are you following Jesus by turning around and going back to the start? See, there are no shortcuts in following Jesus. If you know the story of the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, has to find his way onto the path through the narrow wicket gate. That's the only way onto the path. And that gate represents repentance. He goes some way and after a few incidents, a couple of people jump over the wall of the path, onto the path. And they say, "We're taking a shortcut. People from our city have been doing this for centuries," they say. And Christian is baffled because he knows the truth. You can't take a shortcut. You can't join Jesus unless you've turned away from yourself, unless you've truly repented. We need to not fool ourselves as well. It's essential that we don't take a shortcut trying to get around repentance. It's tempting, isn't it? Because none of us likes admitting the truth of our darkness. None of us likes admitting our faithless independence. None of us likes admitting we're wrong. But it's essential. It's essential. Becoming a Christian is a matter of recognizing you've been traveling on the wrong road, turning around, retracing your steps, and starting again, this time following Jesus on his path. And so Nicodemus discovers that he must be born again through repentance and grabbing hold of Jesus in faith. Towards the end of the passage, verses 16 to 21, we read some words that it's not clear, actually, whether they come from the lips of Jesus, and he's still speaking to Nicodemus. You'll notice that the speech marks finish at the end of verse 15. It's possible that Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus. It seems more likely that this is now John, the evangelist, Jesus' disciple, who's writing the gospel, reflecting on what Jesus has been saying to Nicodemus. And what he puts forward, what he teaches, is that there are two main reasons that people reject Jesus. They're there in verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now think about that in light of the fact, pardon the pun, that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night time. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the cover of darkness. And John is saying this is what some people try to do. They try to hide in the dark. And they do it for two reasons. The first is that they love their sin and they don't want to let go of it. Verse 19, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's the first reason that people reject Jesus, because they actually love their sin and want to keep going their own way. They understand that to follow Jesus means leaving sin behind, repenting, turning away from it, retracing steps and going back to the beginning. And that may be true for you, that there is actually sin, which is a prideful assertion of your own will against the will of God, that is preventing you from following Jesus. It may be that it's preventing you from following Jesus altogether. It may be that it's hampering your walk with Jesus. And the only answer to that is repentance and loving Jesus more than you love your sin. That's how to let go of your sin. To discover that Jesus is better than your sin. That walking with him, knowing him, is better than holding on to your sin. And it is. It is. When you understand God's love for you in Jesus, Jesus' love for you, then sin loses its appeal. Have a look at verse 16, a famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus offers you eternal life. He offers you life through the death of his Son. He gives Jesus to you in love so that you can turn back to him, so that you can face up to him without fear, knowing the truth of your own sin, of your own rejection, of his rule in your life. You can face up, front up, and know that all that will happen is a loving embrace. No fear of rejection whatsoever. Because of Jesus, God will never turn you away. And when you start coming to terms with that, when that takes root in your heart, sin, holding on to sin, there's no appeal there anymore. So that's how to overcome loving our sin, loving Jesus more. And the second reason that people reject Jesus is that they fear exposure and don't want to admit the truth. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. That's true as well, isn't it? It's hard to fess up. It's hard to be real with God about our sin, and not just kind of that theoretical out there sin that's really easy to say, yes, God, I'm a sinner, but let's not go into it in too much detail. But to actually come to God laid bare, knowing that he already knows, but confessing it to him and saying, in all these ways, Heavenly Father, I've rejected and denied and hurt you. I've trampled the blood of your Son. I've not appreciated your love for me. I've spurned it. I've lived my own way for my own goals. I've treated myself as God and tried to dethrone you. What a fool. That's hard to do. Very hard to do. We fear it, don't we? We fear the truth about us. We don't want to admit it to God, to ourselves, to each other. And yet again, if we don't, then we'll find it very hard to follow Jesus. And we can. We can, and here's why we can. We can be real about ourselves because Jesus has shown himself trustworthy. We will overcome our fear of the truth, our fear of being exposed, if we put our trust in Jesus, which is what happens when we grasp God's grace for us. Have a look at verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That was why Jesus was sent. It was why he came. He could have come to condemn the world. That's what the world deserved. It's what you deserve. It's what I deserve. But he didn't. Jesus came to save the world. Jesus came to take on condemnation, to carry the burden of our sin to the cross. He can be trusted. He will not fail to keep his promises to us. That when we confess our sin, he is faithful, he is just, he has done everything necessary for us to receive salvation instead of condemnation. Do not fear anything. Do not fear God. He loves you and has paid the price for you. Do not fear man. They can hold nothing against you. Do not fear the devil. He has nothing to hold against you. If your trust is in Jesus, your sin has been done away with. It was condemned on the cross. You can trust Jesus to deal with your sin. It's a very open-ended story, this one. Like I said, we don't even know who's talking at the end here. We don't know if the conversation is still going on. We really don't know what Nicodemus made of Jesus at this point. His last words are, "How can this be?" But if you just flick over to chapter 19, it's the only other reference to Nicodemus in John's Gospel. It's at a very crucial moment of the story of the Gospel. Jesus has been crucified on the cross and in fact is still hanging there for the sin of the world. Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate, that's the Roman governor, for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, and taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It's a poignant moment, isn't it? Jesus is alone, dead. His body hanging on the cross, and he's deserted. If he hangs there for much longer, it's likely that birds of prey will come and start pecking at his body. And so two men come to take his body down. And one of them, they're not John or Peter or any of the other disciples who've been with Jesus the whole time. One of them is Nicodemus, the man who had earlier come to Jesus at night, the one who had previously come in the dark. But one thing we know for sure is that this time he came in the light. This time he came during the day, because it was on the eve of Passover, which began at sundown. So Nicodemus went to the cross of Jesus in the light of day, and with Joseph they took the body down. They tenderly cared for their body. They wrapped it in linen cloths, and Nicodemus forked out shekels for the myrrh and the aloes. And I don't know if at that point Nicodemus had put his trust in Jesus, but I know that he was on his journey into the light. And I wouldn't mind betting that a couple of days later, when Nicodemus heard the news that the body that he had laid in the tomb wasn't there anymore, that Nicodemus was born again. That when Jesus entered his new life, Nicodemus entered new life with him. Because he'd met Jesus. Jesus had baffled and confused him. Jesus had challenged him. Jesus had rejected any claim that Nicodemus thought that he might have had on the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, there's only one way you can enter. It's through me. And we'll only be sure when Jesus returns again. And if our trust is in him, we enter glory, whether Nicodemus is there with us. But I think that's the trajectory of the story. It's why we're told that he came in the dark and then he came in the light. And the question for us is the question for Nicodemus, was the question for Nicodemus, will we put our trust in Jesus? Will we repent and receive the gift of new life through being born again? Will we hold on to him rather than holding on to ourselves? Will we come out of the darkness and into the light? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of stories and the wonder of true stories that are far better and stranger than fiction. Father, you know our hearts just as your Son does. You know the darkness that isn't just the darkness of our circumstances, but that is a darkness within us, the darkness of rebellion, the darkness of self-centered pride that keeps us away from you. You know what it takes to break through that darkness. We thank you for sending Jesus to do just that. We thank you for recording the testimony about him in the Bible. We thank you for your Spirit who can and does convince us of the truth of what we read and of our need for Jesus. And Father, I pray for every single one of us here this morning that we would treasure Jesus, that we would love him, that we would quickly let go of our sin and repent, be born again and experience the wonder of new life, trusting and following him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.